Well, yesterday we commemorated Christmas, and in our culture we commemorate a number of days related to biblical history. By the way, you've noticed you have no outlines this morning, so you can just relax and listen. This is holidays. I don't even know if I'll finish my message this morning because of time, so I'm not going to be pushed, feel rushed this morning. We commemorate a number of days related to biblical history besides Sunday, and I will be addressing the subject of Sunday versus the Sabbath, Lord willing, next Pentecost Day, working on that. On December the 25th, along with traditional Christianity, we commemorate the day of the birth of Christ, though there is no proof that this is the correct day. It's as good as any, I suppose, therefore. Then January the 6th, which some commemorate as the day of Christ's birth, we commemorate as the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem. Both dates have no verification. We also commemorate the day of Christ's death, the Jewish feast of Passover, the day of his resurrection, the Jewish feast of first fruits, Ascension Day, the day Christ ascended to heaven, and the birth of the church, the Jewish day of Pentecost. That is six special days on which we set work aside and remember certain biblical events. Then to these days we add, to three of these days we add two extra days. Yeah? Understand, eh? Two extra days, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And I think we're a little like the Jews. We do not understand why we do certain things, but by tradition, I can tell you, nobody will stop us from doing it. That's tradition. We keep it. Well, there's nothing wrong with it, as long as you don't add it to salvation, right? So we think it must have a good reason, therefore we maintain it. Mainstream evangelicalism keeps Christmas, Easter, and Resurrection Sunday. And they are, as you understand, quite untrained spiritually in the ways of tradition. That's regular mainstream Christianity. But this morning I want to zero in on not the specific day of Christ's birth, but his birthplace. We do know where that is, at least in very close proximity. We had the privilege of visiting Israel just a few weeks ago, and then we were invited to the youth Christmas banquet a little while ago. We had a very nice meal there, and Christmas banquet ended with a prayer meeting. I said, our young people are outdoing us, and I thank God for it. Thank God for it. But on that banquet, Mike, our son-in-law, who went to Israel with us, shared a devotional that evening. And one of the things that stood out in his mind about the trip was the visit to Bethlehem. And I was surprised at that because we didn't go there. We just could see it from the distance. It's in the hands of the Arabs today, this place called Bethlehem. In the hand of the Palestinian Authority. And so we only saw it from a long way off, but we were at a good elevation where we stopped, and we could look over the fields of Boaz, where Boaz and Ruth were, and then off to Bethlehem. And it seemed to me that this little trip there impressed him, and it did me as well, even though we didn't quite get to the place. And so I determined that at around Christmas time I would like to speak about this place called Bethlehem. We'll look first this morning at Bethlehem and Jacob, and that's the passage we had read for us this morning in Genesis. And in that chapter, we are about 1,800 years before Christ. So if you take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 35. We're at about 800 years before Christ, and here we want to take a look at the first occurrence that mentions this place. Bethlehem is just a few miles southwest of Jerusalem, I think about five. You will remember that Jacob and his father-in-law Laban didn't get along very well. According to Jacob, his father-in-law had changed his wages 10 times and he had had enough. So one day he packed up his wives and his possessions and he moved on. But one of the major problems with going back home was that his brother Esau was still there. And when Jacob had fled, Esau had said, I am going to kill that man when I see him again. So that was a problem, but we know how things worked out. Jacob managed as he usually did with things. Then in Genesis 35, the Lord called Jacob to go to Bethel. This was a very special place to Jacob. Here Jacob had dreamed one night as he fled from Esau years earlier. And Bethel, in Israel, one thing you learn, every name has a meaning. This is Beit El, or House of God. Well, Jacob travels south of here, as we read earlier. You see, Jacob was a shepherd. He was a man who raised sheep. And Israel, when you go there, is a land of contrast, from very high to very low. Lowest place on earth is in Israel. You can go 1,300 feet below sea level. And there is a place to raise sheep in Israel, and that's where Jacob is headed. So after they left Bethel, they began traveling south again. So 35, 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. By the way, Rachel's tomb is there to this very day. You can see that there as well. So to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Rachel has died. Jacob's last son has been born. And after this, Jacob makes one more move. Look at verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. So Jacob has moved just beyond Bethlehem and the Tower of Adar. Now, this name, Tower of Adar, is significant as well. Anybody here remember from years past, what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. House of bread. Adar means flock. Migdal is a tower. So this is the tower of the flock. This speaks of sheep, of course. Now, you will remember that it is not many years after this, when Benjamin's older brother Joseph is but a teenager, that his brothers sell him into slavery. This account takes place in Genesis 37. So before we go on, consider this. In the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11 take us from creation to Abraham. That's 2,000 years. When you read those first chapters, you've covered 2,000 years of history. The life of Abram is then described for us in the next 14 chapters. More chapters than given to all of time up until then. That brings us up to chapter 26, and in the early verses of which Abraham dies. So chapter 26 and 27 give us the account of the life of Isaac, Abraham's son. Then chapters 28 through 50 are the story of Joseph, Jacob, and Joseph. So almost half of the book of Genesis is given to the account of the life of Jacob and his son, Joseph. Isn't that incredible? Think of it next time you read through. But let me remind us now of how Joseph was sold into slavery and how he ultimately became the second in command over all of Egypt. You will remember in the series Pastor Bolick did on Joseph just recently, you heard again of how ultimately Joseph's brothers and his father came to bow before him. And then Pharaoh of Egypt invited Jacob to come and live in Egypt during the time of the famine. Now, I want to remind us of one thing here. Jacob's family were shepherds. Now, look at Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go and tell Pharaoh,
and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, scholars are not agreed why shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, but let me read from a commentary. Because of the fresh remembrance of the horrid cruelties lately committed there by the Phoenician shepherds, who, as some very ancient writers affirm, were seated in Egypt in great numbers and had arrived to great power and waged a cruel war with other Egyptians, wherein they wasted diverse cities and burned their temples and barbarously murdered a multitude of people. And therefore it is no wonder if the calling of shepherds was grown out of use and credit among them. True it is, the Egyptians had some sheep and other cattle, then he gives scripture references for that, which they kept for delight or profit by their milk, wool, etc., or for sale to others, but they did not use them, as other shepherds generally did, kill them and eat them. And it is probable that they committed even the keeping of their sheep and cattle to those strangers which were dispersed among them, and looked upon the employment as too vile and mean for any Egyptian. That is, the Egyptians were too good to be shepherds. And though Pharaoh offered it to Joseph's brethren as a favor to be ruler over his cattle, that might proceed only from hence because he saw them firmly resolved upon that course of life, and therefore could not bestow any higher preferment upon them. So, you're shepherds, and you can take care of my sheep too. Well, you know how that Israel stayed in Egypt for how long? Over 400 years, 430 years or so. And when they came out, it was because of the 10th plague, the slaying of all Egypt's firstborn. So let's turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. This is the first Passover. Exodus chapter 12. I wonder how my time will go. Exodus, I want to read verses 1 through 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each one's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts on the lintel of their houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And what day do we commemorate that this is? What day is this? This is the Feast of Passover. It is what day? Good Friday. This is Good Friday. I have to stop a moment. Do you know what? If you are here this morning and you do not know where you would go if you died today, this day is all for you. This lamb pictures the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would die for you and for me. And today, you know, people tell me it's not that simple going to heaven. You can't just believe. You know what I tell people? It's not that simple to just believe. Amen? Let me ask you this morning. When we repent of our sins, we confess our sins, what does God do? He forgives them. Have you repented from your sins? Then let me ask you this morning, do you believe he has forgiven them? I would lay anything to it if I would ask this morning. Many of you would say, I'm still wondering about some things. We must then believe him that he has washed them away. Is that right? And then we receive him as our Savior and we are saved. Is that right? This is the day that all came about from. This is what God pictured for all those years. Now we look back to when Christ died. This is what it's all about. You need not leave here this morning and not know where you're going. All you need to do is confess your sins and repent and believe him. That's right? The Bible says. Bethlehem and Ruth, we're going to move to 1300 years B.C. now, from 1800, 500 years past. So many years went by and there was a family in Bethlehem during the time of the judgment. Judges, it is about 1300 B.C. And because a famine struck their land, this family moved to the land of Moab, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. There the husband died. They had two sons who eventually married Moabite women. Then the two sons died. And you know what book we're talking about, right? The book of Ruth. So let's turn to Ruth now. The book of Ruth. I want to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 1. Excuse me. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, there's Bethlehem, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they had two wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Well, the widow decided to move back to Israel and encouraged her daughter-in-laws to stay with their own people and marry and have a good life there. But you will remember how Ruth said, and treat me not to turn back from following you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Here's a Moabite woman. I'll tell you what I think. I think she had found the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Through her mother-in-law, she recognized the God of Israel that her mother-in-law knew, and she would not leave. She had learned what real faith is. I wonder this morning, have you learned what real faith is? Trusting God for the forgiveness of my sins and cleansing. And so they went back to Bethlehem. Now you remember what the name Bethlehem means. It was not only the place of sheep and grapes, it was also a place of grain. And so there in the grain fields of a relative of her mother-in-law's, she fell in love with the landlord and he with her. You can read the whole story. Very interesting story. It was a very happy marriage, and through their marriage, God continued a lineage that was very special to him. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 5. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Here we have Jacob, we talked about before. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hetzron, and Hetzron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Listen, there's a lot of these genealogies, right? Here's Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and who was Jesse? Father of David, father of King David. So that's what we have in this line here. Well, the story of Ruth took place during the time of the judge of Israel, for as yet there had been no king. Then Israel cried to God for a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to have a king like everybody else did. Well, God told them what kings do, and they said, "We don't care. We want a king." God said, "You want a king? I will give you a king." So he gave them Saul. And Saul was a very big man. He was a handsome man of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, they had asked for a king prematurely, and God gave them a king from the wrong tribe. Benjamin. Kings don't come out of Benjamin. Saul was the reluctant king, but he did become king. He started out well, but once he had tasted power, he wanted to remain king, and he wanted his kingship to go to his son. Wrong tribe. Wrong tribe. And that became the downfall of Saul. And so sometime before his kingship came to an end, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So turn to that. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to read verse 1. 1 Samuel 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the..." What? There's our name. "The Bethlehemite. And there he will anoint him as king." So Samuel went to Bethlehem, to the home of Jesse, grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And this grandson is still in Bethlehem, where his grandparents had lived. So I should read the whole section here, but Jesse had 8 sons, but he thought when when he was sent for one of his sons, it wouldn't be the youngest one, it would be one of the other ones. So he walked all his sons past Samuel, and Samuel said, "None of these are the one that God has chosen. Don't you have any more?" He said, "I have one more. One more young fella." He said, "That must be the one." He brought David, and David was anointed king. The time is now about 1,000 years before Christ. Well, Israel had a king. No more judges. First was Saul. He was no good. Then came David. He was good. Then came Solomon. He was good and bad. During Solomon's reign, Israel reached its zenith of power. But after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided in two, and the time of the kings lasted about 600 years. But after the kingdom divided, Israel failed God again and again. You know what God did? God began to send prophets, and the prophets warned them time and time again. You see, one of the tasks of the prophets is to foretell what will happen, and the other task is to admonish the people. Change your ways or you will be in trouble. Change your ways. Do you know what people do when the prophets come? Do you know what they do? And then when they've had their fingers there long enough, they just behead them and take care of them, and then they're gone, right? They silence the voice of God. That's history. And so the prophets have a very bad job. I think they are always hated while they live and usually loved after they die. That's the job of a prophet. Usually their life ends premature, and that by those who profess to be God's people. Well, about the third prophet in the line was Jonah, and right after him came four prophets who prophesied during at least part of the same time, and one of those was Micah. He prophesied somewhere around 700 years before Christ. He would come from 1800 to 700 years before Christ. So turn to this little book of Micah. It's one of those a little hard to find. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah. Let's get a little flavor of this man's prophecy. His big concern was social injustice. Micah 1:1-9. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear all you people. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valley will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and she shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, and will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For all her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. I am surprised that God does not send someone like that to the church today in America. So devastating were the days ahead that what Micah had to say must have been hard to believe. Then look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and all the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. You know, there comes a time when God visits wrongdoing. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Recently, we were in Jerusalem and we were privileged to be in the area of the Western Wall. And if you see the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, on a picture, it used to be once again as high, and it used to be once again as far down into the ground. That was the bottom at one time. And we were privileged to one evening be able to go down. They've dug out down the wall, all the way down the wall to the bottom. And we were able to walk along the wall to a cistern underneath the city. It is way up above the city. You know what happened? What Mike got told here. Jerusalem was plowed like a field. All these huge rocks and walls torn down. And just the city built over top. Micah's prophecy went into fulfillment 70 A.D. But Micah is not done. So go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. This is Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do you know that this verse is on the United Nations building? They don't know how to make peace. No peace till the King of Peace comes. But everyone shall sit under his vine tree and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Oh, you can hardly believe in Israel today that this would happen. Somebody was driving northern Israel. Jewish man, father of seven the other day, shot and killed. Towards Israel. Everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Here Micah looks ahead to the millennium. By the way, if you want to know what's ahead for people who die, I want to cover that in the series on heaven in the future. Verse 3 is inscribed on the walls of the United Nations as this world desperately seeks for peace. But peace will not come till the King of Peace comes. But between the calamities Micah describes and the future glory, another event must happen. And that is the coming of the Messiah. And it is here that Micah chapter 4 and verse 8 comes in. And you, O tower of the flock, this is Adar. This is Adar. The stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. We saw Migdal Eder in Genesis. Jacob came to live just beyond this place. Migdal Eder is about a kilometer from Bethlehem. Here is the Tower of the Flock, or Migdal Eder. Now, scholars are divided. If this speaks of Jerusalem or Bethlehem, I have no doubt it speaks of Bethlehem because of chapter 5. Now, just what is Migdal Eder? Let me quote from a message I did last year where I spoke of this tower. And let's consider now the marvel of the people in verse 18. And all those who heard it marveled at those... This is Luke chapter 2, by the way. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. It does not say that the people mocked. It says they marveled. Now let me tell you something about these shepherds. As I understand who the shepherds were that guarded the sheep at Bethlehem, they are very specially trained shepherds. I quote to you from Cooper P. Abrams. What are we to make of all this information from the writings of the rabbis? First, we know that Migdal Eder was the top watchtower that guarded the temple flocks that were being raised to serve as sacrificial animals in the temple. These were not just any flock and herd. The shepherds who kept them were men who were specifically trained for this royal task. They were educated in what an animal that was to be sacrificed had to be, and it was their job to make sure that none of the animals were hurt, damaged, or blemished. That's why some of them were sometimes wrapped in swaddling cloths. Here's an amazing prophecy. I think to the appearance of the Messiah at this little place called Migdal Eder. And you, O tower of the flock, to you it shall come. What is it? The dominion, the king, going to come and rule from here. And I believe that it is right here where the Lord Jesus was born. So go to chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now here's a prophecy. What happened to the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, when Babylon came and took them captive? After this, the dark days for Israel began. Never again did they have a king of their own choosing. Not to this very day. But the very next verse begins with the word but. Look at it. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Though this darkness was to come upon Israel, there was some light, for it says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, from you he will come. Now, there is an incredible passage in this. Bethlehem, whose stature in the land, Bethlehem had become smaller and smaller and smaller. Its prominence had been shrinking, but it was to be the host of the Messiah's birth in this place. Now, let me show you what I think happened as we consider this next point, Bethlehem and Mary and Joseph, which is about 4 BC. Calendar is not quite right, I think, in its dates. Micah had prophesied, but that was some 700 years ago. Israel had been under the dominion of the Gentile powers now for the duration of that time. And then suddenly an angel appears to a young woman, a godly young woman by name of Mary. She is betrothed to be married to a man by name of Joseph. And the angel tells her she is to conceive by the Holy Spirit and bear a son. This is a phenomenal announcement. By the way, I told you, I'm reading the Quran. It says over and over again, God has no son. God has no son. God has a son. Praise the Lord. God has a son. However, she does not live in Bethlehem. She lives in Nazareth, way in the north. And her fiancé is also from Nazareth. And the angel tells her that this child is to be the son of the highest, and he is to rule on the throne of David. By the way, he's never done that yet. It's coming. Mary consents to the message of the angel. And it is so incredible. As I mentioned, the Quran says over and over again, this is not possible. This is not true. Here's the question. How is Jesus to be born in Bethlehem when God has chosen a mother for his son in Nazareth? Well, in Luke chapter 2, we learn all about this, how Mary ended up in Bethlehem. Last year, I told you that Christ's birth was in Migdal Eder, the place where the lambs are birthed. By the way, I believe he was born where the lambs were born. When he went to Jerusalem, he went the very same path that the lambs went when they hailed him King of Kings. They hailed him in such glory. And then he went through the sheep gate, the same gate that the sheep go in, and he went into the city to be tested to see if he was really the Messiah. And they said, he's a defect. He's a defect. Well, Micah 4:8 said this birth should take place in the Tower of the Flock, that is Migdal Eder. When Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where Christ was to be born, they said he was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, I don't think they were quite right. They said the Bible doesn't say he would be born there. The Bible says he would come out of Bethlehem. He was born in the Tower of Eder, but very shortly after, he was taken to Bethlehem. Did you know that? The barn wasn't a good place to be. So as soon as there was room in Bethlehem, he went there. I know this because when the wise men came, where did they find him? In a house. In a house. No doubt they lived there until these children were to be killed. And so he was born in Migdal Eder, taken to Bethlehem, and out of Bethlehem came the Messiah, just like the Bible prophesied. Today, Bethlehem is in the hands of the Arabs. When we were there just recently, our Jewish guide took us to Ramat Reshel, which is some distance out. And from there, we could look at Bethlehem. By the way, the Arab people wanted, the taxi drivers, they always wanted to take us to Bethlehem. 300 shekels and we could go to Bethlehem. None of us felt really that comfortable with going to the Arabs to Bethlehem. So we didn't have that much time either. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36 for our final point, Bethlehem and today. Ezekiel 36. Although not a direct prophecy to this, you will see. By the way, Ezekiel 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41 talks about the time before the tribulation and the millennium in progression. Very interesting. But chapter 36, verse 1, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession." You know who this is? These are the Arabs. Ha ha ha! We got the place where Abraham was buried. We've got Nazareth. And we want Jerusalem. All right? Aha! Even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Let me take time to read a little bit for you. "Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side." This is today. This is today. "So that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers." You hear the news? The lips of talkers. Listen to Obama, a talker. A talker. Listen. Every time since Israel became a nation, when they talked, they lost. Every time they fought, they won. "Be taken up in the lips of the talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God." Why don't you read it? See what God has to say. God is not done. What lies before us is incredible. But I want to ask you a question this morning. When Herod sent to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Where is this Messiah supposed to be born?" They told him where. I ask you, When Jesus comes, where will we meet him? In the air. Do you know that the coming of Christ happens in two stages? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we will meet him in the air, and thus we will ever be with him. But at the end of the tribulation, he comes right down to earth. Can somebody tell me where he comes? Mount Zion? Okay? So that's pretty close. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Did you know? When you stand on the Mount of Olives today and you look into the city, there is the Eastern Gate. And it is closed right up with rocks. You can go in the other gates, but you can't go in the Eastern Gate. Do you know why? Because there in front of the Eastern Gate are Arab graves. And they say, we're not going to let the Messiah trample over our graves, so we closed off the gate. What does that tell you? They think he's coming. They think he's coming. But on the other side, you see, here's the Eastern Gate. Here's the valley. Here are the Arab graves. Here's the valley. Here's the Mount of Olives. And here there are Jewish graves. Well, $50,000 to get buried in. Do you know why they're there? Because when he comes, they want to be the first ones right there where he comes to get resurrected. I want to tell you, God is not done. God is not done. And what lies before us? Do you know what? Yesterday we saw Mrs. Neufeld Park by the graveyard. I want to tell you something. Very soon, those graves will open. And I told that family, you have a very important task to train your children in the ways of the Lord, because Grandpa wants to see them. We've all got this task, don't we? This book lives. It's alive. Maybe I could challenge you. If the Lord tarries, read it this year. Read it.